Well, let me say good morning, everybody, today. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. If you're a visitor, we're studying the book of Acts together these days. So I have a couple of resources for you. We'll have a reference. If you have your bulletin, you see the picture. That's a drawing, essentially, a graphic of the Parthenon and the Acropolis. If you want to get a little feel for what Paul's talking about in his text, just imagine that at the base of every column you see, and in between every column, and all the little tiny columns, there's an image of an idol there. This is where idols everywhere on the Acropolis. And then, if you'd like to follow along, the outline is also there too. We're going to consider how Paul arrived in Athens, what he saw, how he felt, what he did, and what he said. Listen to God's word. While Paul was waiting for them, that would be Silas and Timothy, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Keep the rest handy. We may need it. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray you would speak to us, open our ears this very morning, that we might know you and our calling better by it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I recently had two conversations with men that were very similar. Both men had suffered blow after over the last couple of years. One major illness, then another major illness. A death in the family, a divorce in the family, a scare with a child, a betrayal at work by a friend. Both men are strong Christians. They know how to draw on their faith, but neither man is a Stoic. It hurt them. And I asked them what it felt like after these difficult months. The answer was the same for both men. It's hard, but I'm almost used to it. I'm not shocked anymore. I've learned to expect it so I can go on. Well, that sentiment is pretty close to what Paul must have felt when he arrived in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Jesus told his disciples, he told them long ago, and he tells us, "In this world you will have trouble. In this world you will have trials. But take heart, I've overcome the world." There was an especial promise of trouble for Paul. When he was called, there was this prophecy spoken over him. "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Our lives are often similar. We must go through great sufferings, hardships, the Bible says, before we enter the kingdom of God. We feel these hardships. We don't deny them. We persevere through them. We take them to the Lord. Certainly that's what Paul did. When Paul arrived in Athens, he was on his fourth stop down the coast of Greece, down the east coast of Greece. He had been to, we've studied these together, he'd been to Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, three major cities. He'd bypassed the little towns, gone to the big towns, believing that the way to spread the gospel is to win the cities, and then it will radiate out from there. It was a good strategy then. I think it is still to this day. But the results were good, but Paul paid a high personal price. He founded churches that lasted for centuries. We can read the letters he wrote to them in our Bible today. But everywhere he went, there was upheaval. When he went to Philippi, he started a church from scratch. All kinds of people came to him, too many people. So the people who led Philippi said, he's causing an upheaval, he's causing trouble. And so to stop him, they arrested him, roughed him up, beat him, tossed him in jail, and then kicked him out of the city. He left there and went next to Thessalonica and Berea. There were synagogues at least, and so he appealed to the Jews and they studied scripture. Many believed, and many Greeks, pagans also believed. But once again, his very success caused trouble. He's accused of disturbing the peace. He's told he's got to leave the city. Well, each place, maybe he was there 2 months. It doesn't really say. And he knew that a church can't really get established in 2 months. And so he was leaving his beloved co-workers behind in each city. Luke and Silas and Timothy. And now he arrives in Athens absolutely alone after a string of beatings and mistreatment. Berea, the last city he was probably his most successful venture. The people were very willing to listen to him. They studied the scriptures with him every single day, reasoning and then coming eventually to faith. If the Bereans were the most open-minded, the Athenians are the least open-minded. You have heard of Athens. It's a very famous place. Democracy is born there. Poets and playwrights. And in one of the great trifectas of history, Socrates taught, Plato, who taught Aristotle, three of the greatest philosophers of all time, in one small city. It was a small city. In Paul's day, when he visited, there were probably about as many people in Athens as there are in Clayton. Not a huge place. But they were still very proud of their intellectual heritage, of their political heritage. And it didn't necessarily make life easy for Paul. There was more to it than that. There was more to it than the greatness of the city. It had great architecture. And as I said earlier, that architecture had idols all over the place, in every portico, on top of every column, lining the colonnades. There were idols guarding door frames in the marketplace, at the gates of the city. It says in our passage in verse 30 that Paul walked around and noticed the city was full of idols. It's a very tame translation. The translation literally is it was a city under idols. It was a city drowning in idols. It was a city disappearing into a forest of idols. It was a city that was sinking under the weight of its idols. Even pagans who visited noted how many idols there were in the city of Athens. Edward Gibbon wrote a book called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and in it he makes this statement about pagan beliefs. It is this: the various modes of worship which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people to be equally true, by the philosopher to be equally false, and by the magistrate as equally useful. What does that mean? It means that the various idols were used to placate the masses. When a city is, or a state is conquered, the Romans would say, we want to honor your heritage. And so give us some images of your deities and we will put them in our pantheon and we will honor them. But by the same token, you must also take our images of our deities and put them in prominent places in your places of worship in your city. And so the idea of any local identity, that any local gods are your gods, will erode because your gods are here and my gods are there. And so you never know if your gods would actually come to your aid. That was the idea. Paul looked around and found this provoking, exasperating. He was angry, the Bible says. It was a righteous anger. In the Bible we read that God says things like this: I am the Lord, I will not give my glory to idols. And so the righteous indignation that God has toward idols is echoed by Paul, and he is angry at all the gods that he sees. In other words, Paul is no country bumpkin staring at the beautiful architecture. He is traveling the city and appraising it, scrutinizing, evaluating what he sees. What do you do when you're angry? You can fume and fret and fuss and rail and burn your energy on foolish things, or you can channel it Paul channeled it the way we all should. He took his anger and he went to the synagogue and began to reason there. He usually worked in the synagogue for several weeks until that fundamental mission was done. But this time, he's got so much energy, he's turned his anger into so much energy that he can't wait. And so verse 17 says that he turned to the Gentiles at once and reasoned in the marketplace day by day with anyone who happened to be there. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Jesus, who would always talk to anybody, anywhere. The vast majority of his conversations with people are just along the road, in a house, wherever the case may be. It also sounds like Socrates, who got in trouble in part because you couldn't get away from him when you went to the marketplace. He kept on asking you ideas about truth and meaning. And so Paul turns his anger into activity, as should we. He goes into public places and enters into conversations, as should we. But it's not a big town, and so this new teacher talking to anyone and everyone eventually gathers the attention of the philosophers of the day, the Stoics and the Epicureans. You read it. It doesn't seem like they're very polite toward Paul to me. What do you think? This is what they say. What is this babbler trying to say? Again, babbler is a very mild translation. Literally, it's what's this seed picker trying to say? A seed picker is a reference to a hen who's kind of pecking at the dirt, seeing what it can find. And philosophically, it's an insult saying, here's a guy who doesn't know anything, and he's just bobbing his head around looking for any scraps of ideas. There's no coherent system. He's just babbling the idea he heard a few minutes ago. Some of them mocked. Others seem a little more curious. It says that they said he seems to be advocating foreign gods because he was preaching good news about Jesus and the resurrection. You may not get it, but this is Luke's little joke. These people are so far from getting what Paul is saying that they think he's advocating two gods. God number one is Jesus, that's a male name, and God number two is resurrection, which is a female word and sounds vaguely like a female name in Greek. So he's advocating two gods. One is called Jesus and his consort is resurrection. In other words, they're so proud of their philosophy, they're not even close to understanding what he's talking about, and they may not even care because they're more interested in mocking him. They haul Paul into the Areopagus, a place where people love to exchange ideas, but also a place where judgment was passed. They more or less licensed or permitted people to speak in public. If you don't meet their standards, you can't speak. Does this man deserve freedom to teach or not? He is bringing strange ideas to our ears. We wonder what they mean. So we're about as far away from Berea, as far away from a sympathetic, clear-minded audience that understands what Paul's saying as we possibly can go. Nonetheless, he accepts the invitation and he speaks. It's really kind of painful to watch, even at this distance. They don't understand, they're proud, they despise him, they probably don't want to work at it. The truth of the matter is, though, that our situation today is probably not all that different from Paul's. Now, I know that most of us spend most of our time with fellow believers. It's called fellowship, it's what happens in churches, it's kind of comfortable to spend our time with our Christian friends. But we also have many, many secular friends. Now, it doesn't always appear to us how secular they are because they know we're Christians and so they make nice around us. And many of them grew up in the church and so they can speak the language a little bit and they go to church at Christmas or Easter once in a while and they'll talk about that. And if they're really atheists, and there are atheists and agnostics, they know we're in the Midwest, we're in a, you know, kind of a Catholic city, so why not keep it to ourselves? But the truth is that our culture is getting more and more like Athens every year. 30 years ago, when you talked to a non-Christian, you could assume a certain number of things. You could assume not that they believed, but that they knew certain things that a Christian believes. They knew the content of our faith because they'd probably been to church, or maybe the Bible was read in their school. They knew things like God, independent and all-powerful, created the world. I'm not saying they believed it. They knew Christians believed it. And mankind rebelled, and God didn't dust off his hands, but did something, made promises, intervened. That's what Christmas is about. The Son of God entered this world at Christmas to start his rescue plan. And Easter is about the fulfillment of that plan. The Son of God died for our sins and rose again. They might not have believed it, but they at least knew it. And when you talk to somebody about your convictions, you were impressing on them that these things are serious and they're true, and the things you heard as a child are important to you. It's not always that way anymore. I've heard two stories almost exactly the same. I'll tell you one of them. Young couple's walking through the city, and the young woman is a Christian, and she has a necklace with a cross, a little wooden cross on her necklace, around her neck that's visible, and a man walks up to her on the street and says, "Excuse me, I just have to ask, why are you wearing a plus sign around your neck? Math teacher or something?" That's the culture we increasingly live in. People don't know or even reject fundamental ideas. The Christian fundamentally says Jesus came to atone for human sins so we could stand before a holy God in peace. But our culture increasingly rejects the very concept of sin. Who needs grace? What's so amazing about grace if nobody's really guilty of anything? Oh, we have guilt feelings, but we have to get rid of those. Everyone's a victim, but no one's a victimizer. And if anyone does something, well, it was a bad choice, not a sin. It was a mistaken judgment. Or if they did do something wrong, it was a long time ago when I was a different person. Extreme case, Catherine Powers. Maybe some of you remember the name. In the 1960s, she was a radical protester. No, she became a revolutionary. She and her cohorts came up with a plan to rob a bank, and they would use the money to buy weapons, which they would then use to assault a train that had many more weapons, and those weapons would be distributed to their fellow revolutionaries who would start the revolution in America. It didn't work out quite as planned. When the bank was robbed, the alarm sounded, a policeman came in response to the alarm, and the lookout shot him in the back and killed him, leaving a widow and 9 fatherless children. The FBI were all over it. They got everybody from the gang except Catherine Powers, who moved to Oregon, acquired a family, became a gourmet chef, and hid her past. 25 years later, she became incurably depressed and somehow arrived at the conclusion that the reason was she'd been denying her true identity. In order to reclaim her identity, she had to turn herself in and become Catherine Powers again, which she did. But when she did, she made it very clear that she was not surrendering herself to justice. Although the authorities had found thousands of rounds of ammunition and many weapons in her apartment, she said, "I was a naive and unthinking schoolgirl. I never meant to hurt anyone." She hadn't done anything wrong, you understand. Why then did she turn herself into the authorities? I quote, "I know that I must answer this accusation." She doesn't admit to anything. "I must answer this accusation from the past in order to live with full authenticity in the present. In case we aren't sure what that means," her husband explained, "she did not return out of guilt." I'm quoting. "She was tired of telling lies. She wanted her life back. She wanted to be whole." In other words, it was a self-therapeutic move. There's no more guilt in many people's minds. And if there's no sin and no guilt, then who needs the cross? I told you last week that I've been watching movies looking for the way they deal with traditional themes. Here's the one I decided to tell you about: Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind. Now, the premise is that if things go really badly, you can have unpleasant, painful memories erased at a certain clinic. That's the premise. But in the first scene of the movie, we meet two people: shy, insecure, withdrawn Joel, who encounters outgoing, free-spirited, erratic Clementine. They're strangely drawn to each other on a train. As the movie unfolds — it takes more than an hour for this to happen — as the movie unfolds, you find out, they find out, that they used to be a couple. And they started out happy, and things got worse and worse, and they said and did terrible things to each other. And after a terrible fight, Clementine decided to have all memories of Joel erased. He was crushed, and by way of retaliation, he decided to have his memories of Clementine erased. So they meet, and they're total strangers, even though they're together for the last couple of years, and they just have some faint traces of recollection of each other. They find out how cruel they were to each other, the nasty things they said about each other, and they're trying to decide if they want to have a relationship again. In the climactic scene, it goes like this. Will we try again? Clementine says, this is cleaned up for ecclesiastical use, I am not a concept, Joel. I'm just a confused girl who's looking for my own peace of mind. I'm not perfect, Joel. But I can't see anything wrong with you. I can't see anything I don't like about you. Clementine, but you will, Joel. You will. And I'll get bored with you and feel trapped because that's what happens to me. And Joel says, okay. And Clementine says, okay, okay, okay. And then they laugh, and then the romantic music starts. Now, it's a touching scene. It's well acted. It's short. It's effective. But here's what I notice. People do terrible things to each other, and all they have to say is, okay. The category of sin, guilt, forgiveness, atonement, redemption, reconciliation, none of it is anywhere to be found in the scene. There is a recently died poet laureate, a Nobel Prize winner. His name is Czesław Miłosz, Polish-born, lived most of his adult life in America as a professor at a university. He said that as he considered his intellectual career, he noticed that the questions that had preoccupied the greatest minds of the West for over 1,000 years disappeared on his watch. No one in universities, he says, talks about heaven, hell, eternal life, sin, even the existence of God anymore. One of his poems begins with this line, "We wanted to confess our sins, but there were no takers." And then another poem written at the end of the last century called "For the End of the Century," and I quote it a little bit more. "When everything was fine and the notion of sin had vanished and the earth was ready in universal peace to consume and rejoice without creeds and utopias, I, for unknown reasons, surrounded by the books of prophets and theologians, of philosophers and poets, searched for an answer, scowling, grimacing, waking up at night, muttering at dawn. But when he tried to take these conversations outward, he found that people regarded it, now I quote again, as an outrage against the health of mankind, an offense against our quest to deny our pain, to drown in a paradise of beaches, impeccable skies, and the church of hygiene." Sounds about right, doesn't it? The poem concludes, "Above all, don't think, don't remember the death on the cross." Now, in an atmosphere like this, a Christian who wants to share his faith or her faith can feel like a buggy whip salesman in the automotive age. I've got something, but nobody wants it. People don't do anything wrong anymore, so why do we need a Savior? Fortunately, this problem, not this exact problem, people had a sense of guilt back then, but this kind of problem struck Paul, and we can look at what he did and learn lessons for today. I'm going to give them to you. One, two, three. There are three things he did as he encountered unbelief. Number one, you find a point of contact. If you've got a non-Christian friend, it's the first thing you got to do. Find a point of contact, something you agree on, a way to connect. Number two, adapt the form of your comment so that it will make sense to this person. But number three, do not compromise the content of your message. Adapt the form, not the content. This is Paul's strategy. Remember he said, speak the truth in love. We've got to tell the truth. We've got to do so lovingly. We've got to be, he said in another place, at peace with people as much as we possibly can. We have to be as peaceable as possible, even when you disagree with somebody. The way to do that is to find the point of contact. Say we agree on at least one thing. Now let's move from there and have a conversation. By the way, it works in conflict situations just as well. So the question Paul asks is this: how can I move these people? How can I start a conversation with people? And he knows the answer. The answer is these are very religious people. There are gods everywhere. And as he looks to the city, he sees one with an inscription. And by the way, there are many records, this is true, that people have found these gods with these inscriptions to an unknown god. Here's the idea. We worship hundreds of gods, but what if we missed one? What if there's one whose favor we haven't gained? What if there's one who might punish us for ignoring him or her? And so, to an unknown God. Paul says, I can start with that. And that's what we need to do. We need to find something to start with. One thing I do from time to time is ask people this question: what is it that you don't like about Christianity? What is it that you don't like about the church? And I've never found anybody who refused to answer that question. And the answers I get, and people are, you know, polite sometimes, so they don't say, if they know I'm a pastor, they don't say this one very much, but it comes out. Church is boring. It doesn't speak to me. It doesn't answer my needs. There are more important things to do. That's one. Number two, the church is full of hypocrites. They talk about God, but what the preachers really want is my money. They're always talking about money. And Christians, this is number one, Christians are no better than anybody else, but they're always telling you what to do, and they're always passing judgment. They're so judgmental, even though they're no better than anybody else. Have you heard those? Especially number three. We've all heard number three. Okay, let's just think about this for a minute. Christians are no better than anybody else, so they should stop judging. What is that? It's a judgment. I judge that Christians are no better than anybody else. To be sure of that, you'd have to know everybody who ever lived and know, you know, comparative moral status of every person. It's a judgment. Christians are no better than anybody else. What's this statement? The church is full of hypocrites. That's a judgment. And how about this? You should not judge other people. That's a judgment. Isn't it? Three judgments in a row. I've never heard anybody say, you know, you Christians are so judgmental, but if it works for you, go right ahead. Never heard that. Judgment after judgment. Now, why do people make judgments? Why do people judgmentally condemn the judgmental? Well, it's because deep inside all of us, we know there are standards. We know it. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. By the time Paul gets to Athens, he's been in the ministry 20 years or so. Just a couple years later, he wrote some of the things he learned from his ministry with secular people in the book of Romans. And one of the things he says is this: you therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on somebody else, because at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment, which we all do, do the same things. Everybody makes judgments. It can't be escaped. It's necessary at times. When you call somebody a hypocrite, you're making a judgment. When you say such and such a politician is awful, should never be president, you're making a judgment. We all live by standards by which we judge others. And here's the kicker: we all violate our own standards. I have never met anyone who thought bragging and gossiping was cool. And I don't know that I've ever met anyone who has refrained lifelong from bragging and gossiping. You who condemn others, same sins. Okay, that's what we would say today. What did Paul face then? Paul faced at that time three problems. The common person, credulous, believing everything. The Stoics, who were pantheists, meaning God is in and behind all things. And the Epicureans, who believe that God might exist, and if he does, he's far away and has no interest in our affairs. Paul says, and we'll have to come back to this and study this more in subsequent weeks, he says three things. Number one, there is a God. He created the world and everything in it. There is one God. He created all things. Not one God of the hearth, one of the war, one of the harvest, one of the seas. There is one God. and He is independent of us. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples we build for Him. He doesn't need us. He is not served, third point, by human hands. He serves us, if we'll let Him. If God wants a hamburger, the materials for that hamburger are on 1,000 hills. He can harvest the wheat, and the cows will give Him the meat and the cheese. He doesn't need us. That's what Paul says. And yet he says it in a winsome way. He says it by finding, you see it there in your text, in verse 28, he finds some of the Stoics' own people, some of the Epicureans' own people, who have said things that are kind of like Christianity. Verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring." He's the Creator. Don't you see that in your own tradition, there are the shreds, there are the elements of this. And Paul continues to preach, and you might ask the question, how did it work? And the answer is, he was cut off. He was cut off. It says, look at verse 32, "When they heard about the resurrection," he didn't get to talk about it much, "when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, and others said, we want to hear you again on this subject." And Paul left the council, and then I quibbled the translation one more time. Verse 34, "Some became followers of Paul and believed." Please notice the verbs. It does not say some believed and became followers. It says some became followers and then believed. What's the difference? The difference is this. Paul didn't even give the whole story. He talked for 20, 30, 40 minutes, who knows, and was cut off. But some people said, we've got to follow this guy. We've got to find out more. And as they followed him for days or weeks, eventually they came to faith. In other words, these total pagans are not going to be converted in 20 minutes or 30 minutes. It'd be more like 300 minutes or 3,000 minutes. You've got to persevere. They followed, and then they believed. Again, the Christian life is one where we must persevere. Now we're at the Lord's table today, and the link is this, twofold. Number one, God persevered with us. He could have written off the human race when we rebelled against us, but He didn't. He kept pursuing, kept promising, kept speaking, kept sending. And then the second point, of course, is this, that the Lord's Supper is a time when we are here together. Yes, we need to be out in the world telling people who are skeptics about our faith. But now we're here, and we can celebrate what God has done. He did create this world, and we did foul it with our rebellion and our sin. And He did not punish us as our sins deserve. He sent Jesus Christ to live as a real man, a perfect life, a holy life, to give that holiness to us, to bear our sins on His body on the cross. That's what we celebrate here. And if you believe that in a flawed way, in a new way, imperfectly, with doubts, with sins, but if you believe it in your heart, then this supper is for you. And if you don't believe it in your heart, then think and listen. Don't partake. Just contemplate. Like those people, ask the question, will I follow that I may one day believe? Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, we do thank You for Your truth. We thank You for the Apostle Paul. We thank You for his courage, for his perseverance. We thank You for dying on the cross for us, even when we sometimes say we don't even need it. We thank You for enduring with us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would come to this table with faith, seeking You, loving You, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.